When I sat down, Doug was reminding me that the prayer walk is not just for men. Women are welcome too. In today's military, we're equal opportunity employers. All right, guys. I know I shouldn't say this, but if I meet my goals, we'll be out of here by noon. But I do always set stretch goals. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a quick joke. I'm just going to tell you, if you were here last week and you heard last week's joke, you know, set your expectations. That was a once in a lifetime. I don't know if I'll get one that good again. But there was a pastor who was sitting at his dining room table writing a sermon, and his little boy was watching him, and his little boy said, "Daddy, how do you know what to write?" Father thought, "Well, son, God tells me what to write." And the boy said, "Well, why do you keep scratching things out?" See, I told you it wasn't quite as good as last week. You should have been here last week. So this is the second part of a two-part, what we'll call a mini-series, on raising a generation. Last week we talked about how raising a generation is a vital need. This week we're going to talk about how to train them up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." If you grew up in the church, you're probably, that word exasperate is probably not the word you remember. I think the King James says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord." See, last week as we talked about how Moses is, he's getting ready to leave the nation of Israel. His time with them is done, and he's recognizing these are his final words to the people, and he leaves them a lengthy discourse of commands and things to remember and to do, and he wraps that up. He wraps that up by telling them, "Take all these things to heart so that you can teach them to your children." It's paraphrased. As in Deuteronomy 32, 45 through 47. If we're going to do that, remember this is what we were talking about last week. You know, first we have to be intentional about being different. Remember that God called us to be a holy people like he is holy. And so that in and of itself is a differentiator between us and the unbeliever. And so it's okay to be different. Now, like I told you last week, you don't have to be weird. Now, you can be weird, but you don't have to be weird. Some of you be weird and you don't have the Holy Spirit, and it just has nothing to do with the faith. You're just weird people. But at any rate, you got to be intentional about being different. There's a different standard that we must live up to, and so we must live up to it. So you got to be intentional about being different. The other thing you got to do is you got to internalize the truths of God's word. You got to internalize them. I love this. Remember last week when we talked about how the sentiment behind that phrase that Moses used, "Take this to heart," was to be synonymous with as if it flowed out of the chambers of your heart, just like your blood flows to the extremities of your body and carries nutrients and life, you know, oxygen to the ends of your body, and this is what keeps you alive. So just like that blood flows out of your heart, so the teachings of the word should flow out of your heart, because they are a part of you. You are inseparable from the teachings. You believe in them so much that you cannot be separated from them. So we have to intend to be different, and then we have to internalize. We have to internalize God's word. And then last, we talked about that we have a need to instruct the next generation. That in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that the expressed purpose, remember, Moses said, "You do these things so that you can instruct the ones coming behind you." So the whole reason we go through all of that and so that we can then turn around and teach it to the children behind us. So if you're like me, you go, yeah, you're right. We need to do that, Moses. But how? I mean, how do we do that? How do we internalize these things? How do we instruct the next generation? How do we make meaningful the work of passing this on? How do we raise? What are the nuts and bolts applications of how do you raise a generation ready to dispossess people from the land that God has promised them and then for them to perpetually occupy it? How do you raise that generation? Because it's all good to acknowledge, yes, we need to. But if we don't know how, then who cares that we know we should if we don't? To know that you should and to not do it, well, I won't go there. Mom used to always tell me, she used to say, to he who knows right and doesn't do it, it's sin. And I thought, Mama, come on now. Surely, I mean, like, that one ain't really in the Bible. You just kind of, that cleanliness is next to godliness. I never forget, as I got older and I was studying the Word and I came across that one and I shot her a text. I was like, Mama, you weren't lying. She said, I don't lie. I was like, I can't believe that one's in there. She said, yeah, that one's in there. Anyways, it don't do you no good to know that you need to raise a generation if you don't know how. Now, I'm going to teach you how, and after that point, it's going to be on you to do it. So let's take just a minute and look at the book of Ephesians. Some people call the book of Ephesians the Alps of the Bible, you know, the Swiss Alps. It says it's got such lofty peaks and such deep valleys in it that this book alone is one of the richest books, and it's only 6 chapters long. So I would encourage you to get in and study the book of Ephesians if you want to know how to live. This talks about how we relate to our family. This talks about how we relate to God. This talks about how we relate to society. And this talks about how we do spiritual warfare. In fact, I want to point out, and I told Kelly this morning, I was laying there and I said, I can't teach them everything I've got. My notes will be there till 2. And she said, that's right, you can't. I said, yes, ma'am. But one thing I do want to point out, two things. I'm already 7 minutes in. I got to hurry. All right. So what I really want to point out is Ephesus, right? So the book of Ephesians is written to the people of Ephesus. It was written to them by Paul while he was in prison awaiting trial. So there's 4 books. They're called the prison epistles. There are all these right around here. We're not getting into all that, but Ephesus was one of them. And what I want you to know about Ephesus is Ephesus has a lot in common with America. Okay, so Ephesus was second, if not first at this point in time, it was the second greatest city in the Roman Empire. So at that time it was a coastal city. They say now it's actually like 6 miles from the water because the bay filled in with silt. But it was a coastal town which made it rich for trade. So you had a strong economy in Ephesus. It was a beautiful place. This is like in modern day Turkey. So this was a beautiful place. And this is where all your elites from Rome with summer. It's where they go on vacation. So they would vacation in Ephesus. So you had all the elite of the Roman culture who would come to this playground in Ephesus. You had a great economy there. You had a lot of arts there. You had a lot of the development of culture, a lot of philosophy. You had all this great stuff in Ephesus, right? So this is kind of like you might think of New York City, right? Might be a place of that sophistication, of that magnitude in society. And then we also know that the temple to Diana was there, and she was a goddess of fertility. And as a goddess of fertility, the temple that was built to her was dedicated to fertility. And I can't talk a whole lot about that, but you can imagine that there was a lot of not so savory things that go with the worship of the goddess of fertility in the general vicinity of this town of Ephesus. So you might say that it was a combination of New York and Las Vegas smashed up together, okay? We all got that. Okay, so Paul is writing to this church. This is believed to be the church that he spent the most time with, too. So check this out, man. When he was in Ephesus, he's like, man, there's a lot of opportunity here. You know. So Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. And so he's writing to a people who are growing a church in the middle of New Vegas, or Lost York, however you want to say it. Some of y'all get that later. So when he's talking, keep in mind the context that he's talking to. The next thing I want to point out, or the last thing I'm going to point out for the context of the book, because I got to roll, is he puts our text in the same chapter, in the same part of the letter, with the armor of God. So remember when I taught you guys like that 5 or 6 weeks about the armor of God? So really, you could say that all of chapter 6 is actually about spiritual warfare. And a part of spiritual warfare is how we raise a generation. I let that sink in. We feel real good about putting on the armor. You know when, and this is fresh for the Willies, you know when you send someone off to boot camp? When a soldier goes, you know, I'm sorry, a recruit goes off to boot camp, the military starts with what the parents produced. That's the starting point. I mean, their programs are designed to take a lot of different inputs and break them down and rebuild them. But at the end of the day, they start with what the parent produced. So if the soldier of God who is going to wear the armor of God, if we're going to apply those spiritual warfare parallels, then God's army starts with what the parent produces. So if you want your children to wear the armor of God one day, it's imperative that you start with raising ones who will have the opportunity, who will be fit for service when it comes time to put the armor on. So in that, we'll get into our text. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. So point number one, do not exasperate them. Do not provoke them. Since I think about half my crowd here today is probably carrying a King James Bible and you grew up memorizing. Do not provoke. So I'm going to use exasperate and provoke interchangeably. Do not exasperate your children. What does that word mean? Exasperate means to irritate or frustrate someone intensely. See, I was just telling my dad Thursday, we were eating lunch together, and I was talking to him about it. I said, you know, I said, until I started doing this study, I had a real problem with that because I thought, man, my kids got tempers, and I provoke them often. But I had a misunderstanding of what provoke meant in this term, in this context. See, because what you can't do is you can't read that and say, don't ever make your kids mad. That's not what the Bible is telling you. It's not telling you, don't tell your kids no. It's not telling you that. In Colossians 3:21, we read, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. See, as parents, we must guard against allowing, this is where we're really talking about what it means to exasperate your children. We must guard against allowing the frustration of our life to influence the job of raising our children. See, so when you go to work, if you've got a job, you go to work, your employer may have told you this before, keep your personal life at home. I don't care how bad your day was before you got here. I pay you to put a smile on your face and do your job and do it with a good attitude, so I don't care how bad it is at home. Just lead a personal life at home. And we understand that concept. We may not like it, but we understand it. Well, when you get home, you're still working. It's just a different employer. So when you get home, you need to check the frustrations of the workplace at the door. And don't come in and take that mess out on your youngins. Think about that. Don't take it out on your wife either, but we're talking about kids today. You need to check that stuff at the door because your kid didn't have nothing to do with your dumb boss. I mean, you got to, I'm saying it in blunt terms because you got, it's a struggle, you know? When we talk about exasperating our children, those are the things we're talking about not doing. Another way that we provoke them is we're inconsistent or unrealistic with our expectations of them. So what I mean by that is I don't mean to set low standards. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. You wouldn't expect a second grader to be able to tell you if a platform is square using the Pythagorean theorem, would you? Yeah, some of y'all don't even know what the Pythagorean theorem is, do you? basically means you it's a formula you can use to figure out the hypotenuse of a triangle. Yeah, some of y'all don't know what that is either, huh? That's the diagonal side of the triangle when it's laying like this. So you figure out something square to the two. See, I'm teaching you math too. But you wouldn't expect your second grader to know that, right? I mean, some of y'all might, but they shouldn't know that. That's an extreme example, but you know, when you gave your kids chocolate ice cream, let me just be personal. Someone told me, said, we like it when you teach because we feel like you're right there with us, and I'm just telling you, I'm teaching this because God whipped me over the head with it recently, so I'm going to give you some of my examples. When you give your youngins chocolate ice cream at 8 o'clock and expect them to be in bed at 8:30, don't lose your mind when they're not at 9 o'clock. I'm just saying, right? I mean, that's an unrealistic expectation on my part to say, okay, well, you can have this, and then I immediately expect you to wind down. I'm not doing a good job, and then I'm taking it out on my child because they can't fight back. We call that bullying. So when we say do not exasperate your children because they will become discouraged, I want you to understand what kind of stuff we're talking about. Yes, Lord. Technology gets me. See, what happens is we try to establish norms in our household, right? But then we allow our emotions of the day or the moment to erode or obliterate those norms. And what that does is that messes with the sense of stability in the child. And so your child, who is like a little computer, putting in data point on top of data point on top of data point, trying to do what they call machine learning, go, this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened, and I got this result and this result and this result. Okay, so when I do this, when X happens, Y happens. Okay, so your child who's trying to do that processing all subconsciously, and you're over here messing with the wires, shorting them out. That's what's happening when you provoke your children. So your child who wants to learn, your child who wants to develop, they can't, because in their perception, the rules keep changing. Isn't it awesome that God gives us such great parenting advice right here in the Word? I mean, like, these are things that you go, wow. But God's so smart, all he had to do was say, hey, don't provoke your kids. It's huge. It's huge. A whole different category of how we exasperate them is by being critical. So we need to curb our critical language. Greg Laurie characterizes a provoking parent as one who constantly ridicules but never affirms. See, if we love them, we can correct them. We can offer constructive criticism. However, but before we can do that, we had better demonstrate that we love them. Because it's one thing to love them, but it's a whole different thing to demonstrate to them that you love them. Because if they're not inside your head, they don't know that you love them. So you've got to demonstrate it. You got to hug them. You got to spend time with them. You got to stop what you're doing and invest in them. We take all those opportunities to criticize. And again, I'm not telling you. Y'all know I'm not the guy who thinks we need to build up kids' self-esteem. I'm not that guy. My kids, they need to be humble from time to time, at least once a day, it feels like. It's okay to correct them. But we correct them for the things that they are doing wrong. You know, I really don't like some things that my children do, but there's nothing wrong with it. It's just irritating. But there's nothing wrong with it. You sit back and you go, there's nothing wrong with you flopping around the floor like a fish out of water. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it. It's irritating. But really, you're confined to yourself. You're not hurting anybody. You're not hurting any of my stuff. I don't understand why you want to play that way. But there's really nothing wrong with you playing that way. So I shouldn't criticize that. Now, on the other hand, you shooting your sister with a super high-powered dart gun in the face, there's something wrong with that. And I should correct that. And I eventually will. Instead of spending all that effort criticizing our children, if you look at your kids and if you think your parenting relationship is all critical, then I challenge you to take a step back and say, God, show me the God-placed characteristics you put in this child. Because we have to remember that children are an inheritance from the Lord. They are a gift from God. They are blessings. And we need to look back at them and see the beautiful things that he placed inside of them that it is our job to raise in them. See, he gave you a critical job. He gave you a treasure. He gave you this beautiful, wonderful thing. And inside of them, he put great talents and great abilities and great characteristics. And in some, he buried it really, really deep. But it's there. And it's our job to search them out. And then to verbally speak those things over our children. One of the things I try to do with both my kids is I try to spend time in the evenings just at bedtime saying a quick prayer of them. And one thing that I'm intentional about is when I pray for them, I thank God for specific characteristics about them so that they hear, so that they understand that I see in them things that are worthy of thanking God for. I don't know if at their age if it matters, but one day it will. When someone tells them that they are something different than that, I have sown a lifetime into them of telling them that, no, you bring smiles to people. I thank God that you have a quest to put a smile on people's face. I thank God that you are compassionate, that you are concerned about your classmates. That way they understand that there is something inside of them that is worthy of thanking God for. So when we talk about not provoking our children, curb the criticizing language. We have a responsibility to correct, but don't criticize. You see, when we do those things, we begin to elevate them to God's standards. See, that's the second part. See, after we get, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up. I'm going to stop right there. Bring them up. Okay, so I'm going to try and hit this really quick. Paul says to bring them up. That's his quote. First, this speaks to our responsibility to actively engage in the process with them. You see, bring is an action word. It requires us to do something. Too many children today are left unattended. Proverbs 29:15, I'm going back to the King James for this one. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You must be personally engaged in your child's life. This is your job to do, and only you can do it. How many kids today are left unattended? See, I don't mean they're sitting at home alone or they're roaming the streets. I mean, I know that happens. But they're surrounded by loved ones who are so wrapped up in their own life that they're not engaging in these little sponges that God put up underneath us. See, God has placed these children in our sphere of influence. Think about what a huge thing. He could have put your kid in any family he wanted to, but he put them in yours. He put them in your direct care and in your direct concern and in your direct sphere of influence. Don't be so wrapped up in yourself. I had like three more paragraphs in there, but I knew I couldn't get to all of them, so I cut them out. Mostly they hurt my feelings, so anyways. So whether we're locked into a screen or if we're gone for hours pursuing our own hobbies, the critical element in raising a generation is being involved in their lives. See, I'm right there with you. This one's hard for me. But check this out. Jesus only discipled the people he spent time with. Now let that sink in. And if we are to make disciples of the nations, let me let you in on a little secret. When the Great Commission was given, there was a pattern to the order in which you make disciples out of nations. And the order started here at home, the next city over, and then the world. And so if I, as a follower of Christ under the Great Commission, am to make disciples of the nations, I better start at home. That means I have two disciples that I'm raising right now. And Jesus laid out the perfect model for discipleship. He spent crazy amounts of time with 12 guys teaching them. So as a parent responsible for discipling a generation, I have to spend time with them. I have to do life with them. I'm busy is not an excuse. I told you guys, it steps on my toes. I'm busy. There's not enough time. We have to. There's no shortcut. The second thing about the statement, bring them up, I want to point out, notice the direction of up. We are to set about the task of promoting our children to God's standards rather than allowing them to descend to the world. That's what this whole work is about. It's about bringing them up to a place where they're ready to put on that armor. Point three, we'll head for home. You got to do more than educate. He says here, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Education, I did not coin this phrase. I heard it from a guy, and I was like, wow, that blew my mind, so I'm going to share it with you. He said, education is for the acquisition of knowledge, whereas training is for the activation of knowledge. Training is our goal. Education is a part of it, but training is the goal. Again, in Proverbs, we're told, train up a child in the way he should go. Not teach up a child. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. That was in Proverbs 22:6. Consider that your child is in Christian boot camp while living in your house. Your job is to tear down the sinful man that enlisted in the human race and build back in its place a strong, viable Christian soldier. Training involves the development of reactions, muscle memory, and skill sets. Training is where we move it from here to here. Let's be certain that our goal, that our objective is to do more than teach them what the Bible says. Our goal is to train them in how to live what the Bible says. See, training requires examples, so we must live by example. Some of the most effective training techniques are modeling. It is our job as the leaders, it's our job to live a Christian example in front of our kids in all facets of life. If you want to train your kids to be generous, we must demonstrate generosity for them to see. If we wanted to train our kids to feed the hungry, then they must see us go feed the hungry. If we know and understand the principles of the faith, then when we're in the act of training a generation, we have to be intentional about looking for opportunities where we can drag them along. Too many times we want to leave them at home because it is difficult. It is hard and they are disruptive. So what that means is the burden is on us as parents to be creative, to put some effort in, and to find the opportunities where perhaps their disruptive tendencies and their creative behavior tendencies blend well with the ministry opportunity. You know, my Operation Christmas Child, everybody familiar with that? So my kids love to participate in that. See, that's a great way that you can engage your children in the act of sharing Jesus with other people. I'm looking at my tech guy in the balcony to see if he's as worried as I am. I'm just going to keep on. It'll be all right. See, I told you, statement of faith. We have to be intentional about looking for those things. It's like you know that your kid needs to know how to like pronounce their letters whenever they go to school, right? So don't you take time to think like, A, right? You show them what an A, like, you don't just not teach your kid the alphabet. Like, I know they're going to cover that in school, but come on now, we want our kids to be at the top of the class. So before they go in, you know, we start teaching them how to count. We start teaching them numbers. We start, because we want them to be successful. Well, if we want them to be successful in life as a Christian, then we need to, with the same conviction of not wanting our kid to look dumb in school, we don't want them to look naked in front of God. Like, why do you care more about your kid's ability to count than you do their ability to make it into heaven? That's what training and raising a generation starts at. Worship team, if you guys want to come on, I'm gonna move towards a close here. To accomplish this, we must care more for the salvation of our children than for anything else. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, I'm going to flip over there right quick. This is talking about John the Baptist. So when you see he, this is the he is John. Verse 17. It says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. So when John was going before Jesus, proclaiming the way of the Lord, preparing, making a people ready for the Lord, one of his main objectives was to turn the hearts of the parents to their children. The heart of the father or the parent must be turned to the heart of the child in order to bring the heart of the child to the heart of the Savior. One critical goal of the gospel is to reestablish God's will for the family in a correct relationship between fathers and children. Check this out. Through the preaching of repentance and the lordship of Christ, fathers, and when fathers aren't present, parents, will become dedicated to their children in an attitude of righteousness. Simply put, if God has radically saved your soul, nothing will be more important to you in thought, in preparation, or in deed than to ensure that your kids develop into all that God designed them to be. So if God saved you, if God changed you, I don't understand how anything could be more important than making sure that they actively find Jesus and their call and get moving in their field of ministry. See, logically, it just don't add up, does it? I mean, I know it's kind of a silly statement, but why would you care more about your kids' grades than whether they know Jesus? Now, I'm not advocating for slack school participation. I'm just saying that as hard as you work in school, man, raise them up to serve the Lord too. You know, it's not one or the other. We do both. As we bring this series to a close, I feel like some of us have been convicted through this season. Remember, I told you guys, I usually teach what the Lord hits me over the head with first. So even I have been convicted about discipling my children. And how much time do I spend pouring into them and teaching them and training them? Because, you know, what you don't understand is your kids are being discipled. It's you or somebody else, but your kids are being discipled. They are sponges. A sponge soaks up whatever it's around. If you want them soaking up righteousness, then you need to be living in righteousness, and you need to be around them. How sad it would be if your plan was that, well, you know, I don't have time to be so good, so I'm going to send them places where they'll be around righteous people. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that you will invest in your children. Maybe through this, God woke some of you up, and just like he did me, and showed you how significant your role is. Maybe you kind of got into parenting accidentally. Maybe you kind of got into parenting without a full understanding of what you committed to and what you're now on the hook for. But now you know. Now you know. And I'm not going to understate. It's a big deal. A lot of times we think parenting is, my kid is 2 months old. He likes mashed up bananas. He weighs, 3 pounds or whatever it would be. That's probably not good. Probably more like 13 pounds. And is about to roll over, that's when we get into parenting, those are the things we're looking for, on the little Instagram, posts, Or, dads who think, I got my baseball player, he's going to be the star pitcher. We might think that, I've been given my buddy, my hunting buddy, If that's what we think parenting is, we've missed the mark. What parenting is raising a generation. And some of you in here today, you're like, yeah, Jason, tell them my kids are gone. Chapter 6 of Ephesians verse 2 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. I'm teaching you guys real quick a lesson that Pastor Lewis taught me whenever I was in youth. If you're a child, at what point do you stop honoring your father and mother? You see, the Bible intends for the relationship between parent and child to live on to death. There is no expiration. There is no until you turn 18 and get out of their house. Honor your father and mother is an eternal commandment. And if that onus is on our children, then you think God lets us out scot-free? Parenting, as my mother says, is a lifelong sentence. When they're in their 30s, you still got stuff to teach them. You just have to teach them a different way. Your training methods, we don't teach kindergartners the same way professors teach college students. The methodology changes. But your job as a parent isn't over until you're dead. Maybe you're in here today and you're like, woohoo, I ain't got no kids. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to be fathers to the fatherless. Right, let that sink in. Some kids are spiritual orphans. They don't have dads who are in the faith. It's our job to stand in that gap. So although this might look like a parenting message that only applies to parents, it hits us all. We all have a responsibility to raise the next generation to serve God, to possess the promised land. That's what we have in front of us. And now we've got some practical steps of how to do it. So I'm going to ask everybody, if you will, stand up. I asked Debbie last night, I was putting some finishing touches on this, and I was praying, and this song came across my music stream, and I just thought, wow, that's the secret. This is draw me close to you. And in order to be an effective parent, it's going to start with your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's going to start with where you are. And so we're going to sing, draw me close to you. Because that needs to be our prayers, that God, you would draw me close to you so that all these things that are behind me, I can make sure get the right stuff and get to the right place and step into everything you created them to do. That I own my responsibility for those that are coming up behind me, that they are going to do the things that God planned and sowed into them to do. But we're never going to do it in who we are. That's why it's imperative that we draw close to God, and in His strength and in His wisdom and in the direction from His word, that we will accomplish that mission. And so I know that if we were like really honest, probably most of us would come forward for an altar call right now. And that's okay. I'm going to give one. But what I'm going to ask, I don't, I'm not looking for a bunch of people down here. Just let the cat out of the bag. I'm not trying to get everybody down here. I know that sounds really unpreacher-like to say, but that's not my goal. As I was preparing this, I believe that there were some people who God is speaking specifically to say, it's time to step up. Like, you might not have understood what you were in for, but you do now. And some of you, he was saying, look, you started out okay, but you've gotten kind of slack. It has never been more imperative that we get serious about the business of raising a generation. A generation. Understand, if we do this right, it's got impacts for decades. If we do this wrong, it's got impacts for decades. But somebody here today, maybe two or three of you, I don't know, needs to reaffirm their commitment to the role of drill instructor. They need to recommit to their role as the spiritual head of the house. They need to recommit to their role to raise what God has so graciously put in their care and assigned them with. And I'd be wrong if I didn't give you the opportunity to come meet with God. I know you can do it in your seat, but there's something about moving forward and meeting God at a place that's been designated as an altar to meet between man and God. So I'm going to give you the opportunity. I'm going to invite you down here, and you can meet with God, and I'll walk around behind you, and I want to pray over you. I want to ask God to give you strength and blessing in that. But it's most important that you and God iron out this commitment. So as Debbie sings, this is your invitation. If you need to recommit your role as a parent, as a mentor, as a leader of youth, then this is your opportunity to solidify that. So that when you walk out of here today, you walk out of here, people on a mission to raise a generation.